So what is it that excites you? This little fellow was really excited about getting that tooth pulled. And it kind of reminds me of trying to pull some of my kids' teeth sometimes. It was a battle at times. But I want to talk about this morning just for a little while, what gets us excited. I know that there's some seniors over here that are getting really excited about a graduation that's coming up here in the next few weeks. And we're going to celebrate that with them tonight. And you know, I'm excited to see such a good crowd here this morning, even though you had advance notice who was speaking today. So that's always exciting. When I try to think of, you know, an example to give of something that really excites me, of course, it always comes back to sports, right? You know, I'm kind of single-minded and simple-minded in that way. But it always comes back to sports for me. And I tried to think of maybe the most exciting thing that I ever saw in a sporting event. And some of you may be familiar with this, and some of you may not be, but in 1980, the U.S. Olympic hockey team was made up of a bunch of amateurs, a bunch of college kids, and they had only been together for a few months. I think the team had been put together maybe in the summer before the Olympics started. On the other hand, you had the Soviet Union national team. And this was maybe the best hockey team in the world. A lot of people thought maybe they were. They were supposed to be an amateur team, but they had played together for years. The Soviet government kind of set them up in cushy jobs so that they could focus all of their time on playing hockey. So you had the U.S. team with some college kids, average age about 21 years old. Then you had the Soviet national team. Best hockey team maybe in the world, a bunch of veteran guys in their later 20s that had been playing together for a while. Well, as it so happened in the Olympics in 1980, the U.S. hockey team was to face the Soviet Union hockey team in the semifinals of the tournament. And, of course, the U.S. team was a huge underdog. No one gave them a chance at all. And if you looked at what the Soviet team had done in the tournament, they had beaten Japan 16-0. In a hockey game. Now that's like a football game being 150-0. Just a complete blowout. Then they beat the Netherlands 17-4. And the U.S. had won their games, but you know, by normal hockey scores, 4-2 and 3-1 and things like that. So this game rolled around. And as a matter of fact, the U.S. and the Soviets had played an exhibition game just before the Olympics started. And the Soviets had beaten them 10-3, which is a pretty good blowout in hockey. Well, as you can tell from this picture, the U.S. hockey team just really shocked the world. They wound up beating the Soviet team 4-3 in the semifinals, and they went on to win the Olympic gold medal. The Soviets had won the gold medal in Olympic hockey every year since 1960 up to this point. No one had even challenged them. Well, the thing that's exciting, if you ever want to do this, is pull up the YouTube video. You can find the last 3 or 4 minutes of that game on YouTube, the telecast. And of course, Al Michaels is making that famous call, and the crowd is just going crazy because it's in New York, so it's a pro-U.S. crowd, and it just almost gives you goosebumps because the Soviet team is doing everything they can to get shots off. You can tell they're in a panic mode, and they're slapping shots at the U.S. goalie's making all these saves, and U.S. guys are diving on the floor to block shots. And you just get goosebumps, and it's exciting. And then you get to that last 10 or 20 seconds, and you realize that they're going to hang on and win this thing. And Al Michaels' famous call, he says, "Do you believe in miracles?" And then he says, "Yes." And the clock counts down, and the U.S. kids come running out, or I guess skating out on the rink and celebrate there. And to me, it was just a really exciting thing. And I was thinking about other things that get you guys excited. I know this gets some of you folks kind of excited every October, third week in October. We've got Alabama fans in here, and we've got Tennessee fans. This gets you excited. This gets some of these guys excited over here in our community here, the annual Coffee Pot game, when Coffee County and Tullahoma square off in the fall and play. You know, and a lot of folks get excited when you talk about politics, and we've got a election coming up next year, and we see folks already throwing their names in the hat that say they're going to run for the election, and you know that sparks some debate and gets some blood flowing. And you talk about just some of the issues with the the national debt and abortion and health care, and you can just throw them all out there. And some folks get real excited about that, and they love talking about that. And of course, money is a motivator for us, and it kind of is behind everything that I've already talked about. You talk about sports or politics, there's money behind that. And some folks just get really excited thinking about how to make more money and how to save money and what to do with their money. And then, for some reason, I thought of David Elrod, and I thought, nothing excites David like a cat. That, you know, when Linda gets a new cat, you know, you can just see the smile on his face, and he gets really excited about that. I've seen it before. But seriously, getting away from sports and cats and things like that, I want to know if this excites us. Does this excite you this morning? The fact that we've been saved or we've been offered salvation by God who created us and who created this world. Were you excited this morning to get up and come here and be together with this family? Were you excited a few minutes ago when we got to break bread together and take communion together? Do you wake up in the mornings excited when you're getting ready for school or getting ready for work and thinking about all the things that God has done for us? You know, out of all of the things that I've talked about, this is the thing, our salvation is the thing that should be on our hearts and our minds all the time. And that's the thing that should really excite us and get us going in the mornings. And I know it did for Paul. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." He says, I'll say it again, rejoice. And when you think about that word always, that's the word that kind of sticks out to me. He's talking about all the time. Rejoice in the Lord. And, you know, good things and bad things happen. It's easy to rejoice in the Lord when things are going well. But he also is saying rejoice in the Lord when things aren't going that well. When we're worried about maybe our job or the economy or $4 a gallon for gas. Or going through chemo treatments like our brother is back here. In those times, we're also to rejoice in the Lord. And Paul says, and again, I say it, rejoice. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to look at another verse in 1 Peter 1 later, but here he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And have you ever felt inexpressible joy? You know, I got to thinking about that. You know, as excited as I get maybe for a ball game or something, I don't know that I've ever expressed inexpressible joy. And then I think about maybe I have, you know, when my kids were born. That's a time when you can't really explain the joy. Or, you know, Peggy and I celebrating our 25th anniversary last year. Those kind of things come close to me to inexpressible joy. But it's nothing compared to what he says at the very end of that verse, the salvation of our souls. Okay, and then one more verse to look at, Colossians chapter 1, where Paul says, "And joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins." And that thought of rescuing us from the dominion of darkness. And I tried to get my mind around that and think of what can we talk about or what can we think about to even compare to the dominion of darkness. And the first thing that came to my mind was thinking about the earthquake in Japan here a few weeks ago. And any time a big disaster like that happens, you know, we had one in San Francisco 20 or 30 years ago, inevitably there are people that get trapped in buildings or trapped in cars. And can you imagine being trapped under all of that rubble of a building, maybe for hours, maybe for days, in darkness, and being trapped there, and then all of a sudden you hear maybe the rescue workers calling out to you, or you hear the tools working up there, or you hear some activity outside, and then they remove some of that rubble and you see the light start coming through, the first light you've seen in hours or days. I can't imagine the excitement that or the joy that you would feel there. And I think that's what he's saying here. We should feel that kind of joy and that kind of excitement because we've been rescued, like it says here, from the dominion of darkness. And that's a wonderful thing. And at the very end, he says, because we have redemption and forgiveness of our sins. Peter and John were walking up to the gates of the temple, and you're familiar with this story probably, but this is the story where they ran across the crippled man who sat out in front of the temple and begged every day. Folks would bring him down and set him there, and that's the way he would get his money to live on. And he was sitting there when Peter and John came walking by one day, and he looked at Peter, and Peter looked at him, and I guess he asked Peter for some money, and Peter said, "I don't have any money to give you, but I can give you this. Get up and walk." And in verse 8, it says, he jumped up to his feet, and he began to walk. Then he went in with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. Now, this guy was really excited because of his healing, right? He had been crippled his whole life, and all of a sudden he could walk, and he was excited about that. But when you compare it to our salvation, this was a physical healing, which is a big thing, but even more, we've been healed of our spiritual disease. We've been healed of the sin that's in our life. We've been given a way to be healed of that. And how much more exciting is that than even this man who was able to walk again? Well, I want to look for a second at what happens if we lose that excitement. You know, what happens when maybe we have that excitement in the beginning and then we lose that? And when the last time I was up here, I talked a little bit about Revelation chapter 3, where the Lord talked to John and told him to write the letters to the seven churches. And the letter that he wrote to the church at Laodicea, I think, is a good example of a church that had lost that excitement. He wrote this to the church at Laodicea. "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." I think this is a good example of a church that had lost their excitement for God. They had lost their zeal, and they had lost their first love. What would our letter look like? What if we had been included in those seven churches in the book of Revelation? What if the Lord had talked to John and said, "Write this letter. The angel of the church at Forest Mill, write. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds. Dot, dot, dot." What would our letter say? Would it say some of the things that he wrote to the other churches? If you look in chapters 2, 3, and 4, to the church at Ephesus, he said, "I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance, but I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love." I hope that wouldn't be in our letter. Or to the church at Smyrna, he said, "I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you a crown of life." To the church at Pergamum, he wrote, "I know where you live. You live right where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name." And to the church at Thyatira, he said, "I know your deeds, your love and your faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first." I would hope there would be things like that in our letter. The church at Sardis, he said, "I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead." He says, "You have that reputation of being alive, but you're not. You're dead." And to the church at Philadelphia, he wrote, "I know that you have a little strength left, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." And I certainly hope that he would not have anything in our letter that says you're lukewarm, like he did to the church at Laodicea. I would hope that he would not say that. My thing's about to come on. Well, what would a lukewarm church look like? I got to thinking about that. Am I on here? What would a lukewarm church look like? Could you turn this one on for me? I think a lukewarm church, there would be no growth. And there would be no growth because it wouldn't be attractive to anyone. You know, why would anyone want to come into that situation where there was no love and there was no zeal and there was no excitement? There'd be no real desire to reach the lost in a lukewarm church. You know, in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus, the sole reason that he came, he said he came to seek and to save the lost. And when he left and went back to heaven, he left that for us to do, didn't he? So I think a lukewarm church wouldn't be excited about that or be involved in that. They'd be apathetic. If you look in Webster's, you know, the definition there is having little or no interest. In other words, I think a lukewarm church just doesn't care. They really just don't care. Or maybe they're just going through the motions. You know, maybe showing up on Sunday and dropping a check in the plate, and that's the extent of their fellowship and their worship. Or maybe they're just fat and happy. And I threw this in here because I had a boss that I worked for at another company years ago, and we had gotten to a point where our operations were running well, sales were good, the customers were happy, and things were going well. And I'll never forget, he pulled us together and he gave us a little speech, and he said, "Don't get fat and happy. Don't rest on your laurels. You've always got to keep trying. You've always got to keep striving." And in 2 Thessalonians 3, I think Paul addresses this, and I want to point out a couple of things that he says there. He's got a warning against idleness. He says, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us." He doesn't only say don't be idle or lazy, but stay away from people that are idle and lazy. And then he says, "We hear that some among you are idle. They're not busy, they're busybodies." And I think that's telling me that, you know, if we're not busy doing the Lord's work, if we're not busy involved in the church, then we tend to get busy and become busybodies, and we get involved and busy in other things that aren't as good and aren't as desirable. And then he ends that section by saying, "Never tire of doing what is right." You never grow tired of trying to continue to do the Lord's work and do what is right. Well, what cools a church down? You know, if you're a lukewarm church, maybe at one point you were hot, and maybe you're starting to cool down. And a couple of things that I thought of that maybe cools a church down are just the distractions that come up, the senseless arguments and disagreements that we tend to get into sometimes, or selfishness. You know, the Bible teaches us that we're to look out for the interest of others before we look out for the interest of ourselves, or materialism, or worldliness. And that, you know, I thought about the parable of the sower and how some of his seed fell on the soil that had weeds in it. And those weeds came up and they choked out God's word. And we can let that happen to our excitement and our enthusiasm. It's let all the stuff going on around us in the world and with materialism to come up and choke out that excitement and cool our church down. Well, what would heat things up? You know, what kind of things would we need to do if we were a lukewarm church to start getting the temperature up and get things excited and heat things up? Well, we've got to get our focus on the right things. And I think the first thing we've got to focus on is focus on the lost. In Mark chapter 16:15, Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." And even before he left, again in Matthew 28, you see where he said, "Go out and make disciples of all men." If we turn our focus to that, that's going to heat things up. If we'll turn our focus to the needy, to the folks that need help in our community. In James chapter 1:27, it says, "Religion that God accepts is to look after the widows and the orphans." That's real religion. We had a great class Wednesday night in the teens that Will Duke led for us, and we were talking about worship and what is worship. And this, what we're doing here this morning, is a very small part of that. Worship is what we do when we leave here today. And we go out and we live our lives in this community. We go to lunch today, and the way we treat our waitress and our waiter, all of that is worship. And that's what true religion is. Another thing that would heat things up is if we just focus on our church family. In John chapter 17, you know, before Jesus died, he said that prayer in John chapter 17. And a lot of that prayer just deals with praying for us, praying for the disciples, praying for the family, that God would unite them and protect them and take care of them. And we need to have that same kind of focus on our church family. And we need to have focus on our earthly families. You know, American families are in bad shape. They're in bad shape. There's so many families that are split up and so many kids that don't have parents that care anything about them. So many parents that don't care a lot about their kids and let them just do whatever. You know, I see it with folks I work with. And as I was doing a little just internet research and preparing for this, I saw a statistic that when I first saw it, I didn't think it was true because it was so astounding to me. So I had to go look it up at another website, and I found it on another website. One of the websites was the U.S. Census Bureau website that says 40% of babies born these days are born to unwed mothers. It's staggering to me. God intended for a man and a woman to be married and to have kids and to raise those kids in Him. And that's not happening today in a lot of cases. And I think we need to turn our focus as a church back on that to help us heat things up. We need to develop our relationship with God in order to heat things up. In James chapter 4, there's a whole section about submitting ourselves to God. I'm going to read just a little bit of that to you. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, where James says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and you covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and you fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God?" And if you jump down to verse 7, he says, "Therefore submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts." He's saying, get rid of all the worldly stuff. Get rid of all those distractions that we talked about a while ago. Fully submit yourselves to God and develop that relationship with God. Prayer. You know, in order to develop a relationship with God, we have to utilize prayer. It's the most powerful tool we have at our disposal, and we don't use it enough. It's like a soldier going into battle without his gun. You know, why would he do that? And why would we as believers not constantly utilize prayer in our lives and reading the Word? The Bible says, you know, that our faith comes from hearing the Word of God. And we need to develop our relationships with each other. We need to work on that. There's so many ways to do that. We'll have our small group ministry starting up again this fall, hopefully, as we get Chris in and we get our feet on the ground. Then we intend to do that this fall, and would hope that everyone would be involved in that. That's a wonderful way to develop our relationships with each other and get involved in all of the works that we have going on here. There's a place for everyone to plug in and to find a way to develop those relationships, because we need each other. We need each other badly. I loved the email that Doyle sent out this week. Some of you may have gotten that. It was called the Silent Prayer or the Silent Sermon. And it's the story of a preacher who had a member of his church family that stopped coming and wasn't involved anymore. So the preacher decided to go visit him. So he went to visit him, and they went in and they sat down in the living room. There was a big fire going in the fireplace, but they didn't say anything to each other. The guy knew why the preacher was there, and the preacher knew why he was there, but they sat in silence for a while, and the preacher took the tongs, and he reached in that big fire, and he pulled out one of the embers, and it was glowing red hot, and he kind of set it off to the side, away from the fire, and over time, that ember lost its glow, lost its heat, and just turned black and gray, and went cold. Well, after a little while of that time, he took the ember and he set it back next to the fire, and in no time that ember got its heat again, and it started glowing red hot, and it was there with the rest of the fire. And the man understood what the preacher was saying. He's saying, if you separate yourselves from this body, if you separate yourself from God, you're going to just die out there by yourself. We all need each other to keep that heat, to keep that fire kindled in our hearts, to keep that spirit alive. We need that from each other. I need that from you to make my to make my spiritual walk what it needs to be? Well, the scary part is the consequences of being a lukewarm church are scary. You know, Jesus said, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. I don't think he wanted anything to do with that church that was just lukewarm, that was happy with their wealth, and didn't have any excitement for him anymore. So our challenge as we get ready to close this morning is to be a hot church in God's eyes, not a lukewarm church, not a cold church. We need to get involved and we need to get excited. We need to be concerned for the lost, concerned for the needy. We need to develop our relationships with God and with each other and with our earthly families. And I want to finish with this verse from 1 Peter chapter 1. I love this verse. It begins, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his mercy, he has given us," I can't hardly see that, "he has given us new birth." Let me start over. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power and the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice." And I like the way he starts that. It's got an exclamation point behind it. It wasn't something I don't think that Peter just mumbled out there. I think he was excited and he shouted out and he said, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his mercy, because of what Jesus has done for us," at the very end there, it gives us great reason to rejoice. So I hope you understand and I hope you can see that that's exciting this morning. It's exciting to think about what God has done for us through his son Jesus. And I hope you feel that excitement. And as we get ready to sing our invitation song, we just want to offer that invitation to you that if you have not felt that excitement or you're not even sure what we're talking about, you know, we would love to help you with that and pray with you about that in any way that we can. So if you have a need this morning, please come while we stand and sing together.
Is the Son of God.
Jesus is the Son of
God.
Jesus is the Son of God.
Jesus is the Son of God.
He died to make
men free.
He died
to make
men free.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound.
That saved a wretch like me.
That saved a wretch like me.
When we've been there 10,000 years.
When we've been there 10,000 years.
Bright shining as the sun.
So humble yourself in the sight of the Lord.
Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord.